I'm anticipating that it'll probably take us at least a year to go over some of the highlights of redemptive history. Basically, what we're doing is we're following the methodology called biblical theology. Who remembers the name of the Reformed theologian who first developed this approach to Scripture? We talked about it about 2 weeks ago. Matt?
Voss.
Gerhardus Voss. And his book, Biblical Theology, is a very helpful introduction to the approach that we're using here to the Old Testament. Our goal in this study is to survey the key events of redemptive history, to show how the Old Testament points to its fulfillment in Christ, and to give a hermeneutical grid for reading the Old Testament with understanding. What do I mean by a hermeneutical grid? Okay. I'm referring to this chart here that I put up on the board, which is also written down there in the handout. The kingdom offered, which is Genesis 1 and 2. The kingdom promised, Genesis 3 through 50. The kingdom prefigured, which is the primary portion of the Old Testament from Exodus to Malachi. The kingdom inaugurated, Matthew through Jude, and the kingdom consummated, the book of Revelation. This is what I mean by the grid. It's an outline of the Bible, so that it will help us to locate any particular passage or event or figure in redemptive history in terms of this context. Context is the key to interpreting Scripture, right? If somebody comes along and says, look, I found a verse that says that Jesus isn't God. It says that the Father is greater than I. What do you do? Do you simply just give in and say, well, you're right, the whole Trinity is wrong, I give up, I can't prove it to you? No, what you do is you look at the context, right? You look at the Gospel of John, and you find out that in the Gospel of John, there are a lot of passages that demonstrate the deity of Christ, and that particular statement can be understood in terms of the broader teaching that Jesus came because he was sent by the Father to do the Father's will. And so the context of John then helps you to understand that particular phrase or sentence. Well, it's the same with interpreting any event or any figure in the Old Testament. To understand the meaning of that event or to understand the significance of this individual in the history of redemption, we need to look at the context. And what is the ultimate context of Scripture? Bigger than the paragraph, bigger than the book. The ultimate context is this. It's the whole unfolding mystery of God's redemptive plan. And the reason, of course, that we can approach the Scripture this way is because of our presupposition, our starting point, that the Scripture is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, meaning that every line and every word from Genesis to Revelation is directly from the mind of God. If we didn't have that presupposition, then we wouldn't be able to do this. We would say, well, you know, what Moses is talking about in Genesis and Exodus may have absolutely nothing to do with what Matthew is talking about in the Gospel of Matthew. But we find out that when we presuppose the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, that it comes from one author, the Holy Spirit, then we can assume that that same author was speaking through Moses and was speaking through Matthew, and therefore they are unfolding the same redemptive message, the same overarching plan of salvation. So last week and the week before, we began looking at this basic grid, this basic outline of Scripture that I have presented. We studied the first three epochs in the past 2 weeks: the kingdom offered, the kingdom promised, and the kingdom prefigured. And I just want to review some of what we looked at before we move on this morning to the last two, which is our focus this morning, 4 and 5. First of all, who can tell me a little bit about why I have written it this way, with 1, 3, and 5 all out to the left, and then 2 and 4 indented? Who can give me a brief explanation of my rationale for doing that? Those who were here last week should be able to tell me. Amy? Okay, very good. So 1, 3, and 5 all have something in common. And what they have in common is that in each of these phases of redemptive history, the kingdom of God was expressed in a visible earthly form, which we call a theocracy. What does the word theocracy mean? Any hints? Well, we can break it up, right? We've got the word God in there. And then what does the word, what root is crossy from? Gary?
Rule,
exactly. So the rule of God. Or the kingdom of God. And that's what these three elements have in common, is that in each of these three phases, the kingdom of God has come into a visible earthly manifestation. The fifth one, it's we're not talking just about the earth, obviously. In the fifth, the kingdom consummated, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which is the whole universe. But we're still talking about a visible earthly reign or a tangible expression of the kingdom of God. But does that mean that in epochs 2 and 4, that is the time of the patriarchs, and also in the present time, between the first and second coming of Christ, does that mean that the kingdom of God is not in effect or that God is not ruling? No, it doesn't. God was ruling in the time of the patriarchs because he's God, he is sovereign. And we definitely know that the kingdom was present in the time of in which we now live, the time of the church age, because Jesus himself taught that the kingdom of God was at hand when he went preaching. So in what sense then are we saying that the kingdom was not present in 2 and 4? We're not saying that God wasn't sovereign. In what sense are we saying that the kingdom was not present in 2 and in 4? What's the key distinguishing element here? Well, think about what we have in 1, 3, and 5. What do we have in 1, 3, and 5? The kingdom of God is given to us in what kind of a way?
Visible
expression of God's kingdom, and it always includes the concept of the land. Okay, that's very important. In these three epochs of redemptive history, we have a land concept in some form or other. What was the land concept in the pre-fall era, Genesis 1 to 2? The Garden of Eden, okay? So here in Epic 1, we have the Garden of Eden, which we recognize as being a holy sphere, a place where God's holiness was expressed in such a manner that there was a boundary and that there was to be no unclean thing within that boundary. This was the holy presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And therefore, none who are opposed to that kingdom are allowed to dwell within it. When the serpent entered in Genesis 3, that was an anomaly. That was something that should have immediately triggered within Adam the recognition that something is wrong here. We have an unholy serpent, one who is not part of the holy kingdom of God, entering into the midst of God's holy kingdom. And at that point, what was Adam's response? His response should have been, it was not, but his response should have been to exercise the dominion that God had given him and thereby to expel him from the garden. The kingdom prefigured the time of Exodus to the end of the Old Testament. What's the land concept there? Well, that's pretty obvious. We have the land of Israel itself. And notice, again, you have the same concept. Those who are unholy may not dwell within that land. What's the parallel there? Who are some of the examples of the unholy who have to be eliminated? There you go. All of the Hittites and the Canaanites and all those foreigners who are not holy, who are not part of God's redemptive kingdom, who have no right to dwell within God's holy land. Notice that in the Old Testament, God did not tell the Israelites to go over to Babylon and kill off the pagans living in Babylon. He didn't say go over to Greece and kill off the pagans living in Greece. The command to destroy the Canaanites only applied within the realm of the boundaries of God's holy kingdom, that is, the land of Israel. And so again, we have a land concept in the fifth period of redemptive history, the consummation of the kingdom. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says that we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which, what? In which righteousness dwells. Okay, there is no wickedness within the new heavens and the new earth. And if you look in Revelation 22, we're told that outside of the gates of the holy city are what? The murderers, the adulterers, the liars, and so on. They are the Canaanites. They are outside of the city because they are not part of God's holy land. So a theocracy, then, is something that we have to define very carefully. We can't just talk about it as if it's just the sovereignty of God in general or in the abstract, because God is sovereign in here and in here as well, during the time of the patriarchs and during the present age of the inaugurated kingdom of Christ. God is ruling. There's never a time when God does not rule. But what we have in 1, 3, and 5 is that that rule is manifested in a specific way that involves the expression of God's holiness, that involves boundaries, that involves the presence only of the righteous who are living within that land. Now, there is one problem with this view. Maybe you're wondering, well, but look, if you look at the time here of Israel, period 3, there were plenty of unrighteous people living in Israel. First of all, not all the Canaanites were actually destroyed. And even among Israel, we know that many who are part of the covenant, externally at least, that they were not true worshipers of the Lord. They worshipped Baal and so on. How do we explain that? Well, the answer here is that this third period of redemptive history is, as I've said over here on the side, it is only the initial fulfillment of God's kingdom. It is not the ultimate fulfillment. And as an initial fulfillment, it is what we call a type. Another word for initial fulfillment is type or shadow. And all types and shadows are imperfect. Think about, for example, the type of the sacrificial system. The sacrifices that were repeatedly offered to God in the Old Covenant, they were types and shadows. They were not the ultimate atonement for sin. The blood of bulls and of goats, according to the author of Hebrews, cannot take away sin. It's only a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, they're always imperfect. They always have limitations. They always show within themselves that they are not the ultimate reality, and therefore that they are pointing ahead to something greater. And so that's why within period 3 in redemptive history, the principle of the theocracy is not perfectly expressed. In general, we see the broad outline. For example, we do see that when Israel does become apostate to the extent that the nation as a whole is utterly corrupt, both the northern and the southern kingdom, then at that point God has no more mercy. And what happens? He expels them from the land, just like God expelled Adam from the garden. So the general principle is still there, that only the holy may dwell within God's land. But it's not expressed perfectly at every point with every individual because of the fact that it's a type. And this is why I've called this phase of redemptive history the kingdom prefigured. In the original handout, I had the kingdom anticipated, and I began to think about that, and it doesn't really communicate the thought very well. The kingdom prefigured is a much better term, because we see in this third period of redemptive history that the ultimate kingdom of God, the consummation kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, is being prefigured or foreshadowed in a typological initial fulfillment within the land. So we have the Garden of Eden, we have Israel, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. Let me change that here. The new heavens and the new earth. All three of these points are theocracies, and therefore that's what they have in common. Epochs 2 and 4, then, are indented Because in these epochs of redemptive history, that is the time of the patriarchs, after the fall until the coming of Moses, and the present period of redemptive history between the two comings of Christ, there is no visible earthly expression or land principle in operation. You and I have not been given a commandment from God to go out and wipe out the Canaanites. Now, there are some people who think that America is the land and that we are the chosen people of God, and therefore that some kind of principle like that should be instituted, but they're confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. These two periods of redemptive history have this in common, then, that they are characterized by a principle that is the opposite of the land principle. If all three of these here can be summarized as being the land principle, then these two here can be summarized under another principle, which we can call the pilgrim principle. How do you define what it means to be a pilgrim? Well, it means you're not in the land. It means you're on the way to the land. And that's exactly what we have in the time of the patriarchs. The land was promised to them. The coming of the kingdom of God was promised to them, but they were strangers in the land. Abraham had only one plot of ground that he purchased for the burial of his wife and his family. And that was it. The rest was still in the possession of the Canaanites and the Amorites and so on. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were pilgrims on the earth, looking ahead to the coming kingdom. So it is with us here in Epoch 4 of redemptive history. There is no earthly land that we can call our own. The world is now presently in the hands of the wicked one. The Canaanites are running the earth right now, not the righteous. The righteous are persecuted. The righteous only have a little plot of ground. We have a little foretaste of heaven on earth every Sunday when we come together to worship the risen Christ. But we don't have the possession of the new heavens and the new earth. We are pilgrims upon the earth, and we're looking ahead to the coming of the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is basically the significance of this structure that I've given to you. And we're going to go through each of these points in greater depth. Beginning next week, we're going to start with Genesis 1 and start with the kingdom offered. A couple of points, though, I'd like to make before we move on. One point is that this understanding of the kingdom of God is very helpful in terms of dealing with specific issues that arise regarding how do we use the Old Testament in order to find principles and guidelines that govern the church today. This is an issue that divides dispensationalists and Reformed theologians, and even Reformed theologians don't always agree on how to deal with the Old Testament. The problem is that the New Testament often does not contain specific detailed instructions regarding worship, regarding specific issues that come up in the church. And so the temptation is to go to the Old Testament and find out how does the Old Testament deal with this question. And the fact of the matter is that going back to the Old Testament to find moral guidance or ethical guidance for the Christian life or for the way the church ought to be run or for worship and so on is problematic. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do it, but it's problematic because of the fact that the Old Testament was the kingdom prefigured. When you look at anything in that Old Testament period, you're looking at a prefigurement of the consummated kingdom. You're not looking at the reality itself. And so you have to be careful how you go and how you appeal to the Old Testament in order to derive ethical principles. For example, one argument that Roman Catholics use for their understanding of the priesthood, their understanding of the sacramental nature of the church, is that in the Old Testament, God gave Israel priests. And therefore, the priestly or sacerdotal position that they have is based upon the Old Testament. They also believe that their sanctuaries, their cathedrals and so on, are somehow set apart, analogous to the temple in the Old Testament. They also appeal to various elements of the ceremonial law, to the use of incense and various liturgies and vestments to demonstrate or to argue for why they have such an exalted and visible form of worship. There's a problem with that argument. And the problem is that they're going to the kingdom prefigured, and they're saying the kingdom prefigured should be applied directly here to this period, the kingdom inaugurated. And what they fail to see is that this whole period of redemptive history has been fulfilled in the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and therefore it's not legitimate to just take something from that period and then directly drop it into our period today and apply it that way. Frank?
Would that same principle apply when, let's say, concerning principles of worship, people go to the kingdom consummated and look through the book of Revelation and say, well, it should be something maybe that we should do, let's sing a new song or whatever. I mean, is that because there's a division between what stage of redemptive history you're in?
Yeah, the kingdom consummated is also different from the kingdom inaugurated. However, notice that they have something in common too. So the way I've done it here is Epic 3 is called the initial fulfillment, and then Epics 4 and 5 together are the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. And so the principles of the kingdom consummated are relevant to the principles of the present age. But you still have to be careful because there are principles you can't apply directly. For example, in the kingdom consummated, we will hate our enemies. In the kingdom consummated, there is no love for the unrighteous. They're in hell. They're receiving God's hatred. Therefore, we should imitate the Father and hate them as well. But now, in the kingdom inaugurated, the present phase of redemptive history, what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. So there are differences there between those two periods.
Should Roman Catholics, they should go to the kingdom promised then further to see how the church, or at least to get what can be deduced from the Old Testament with regard to worship and practice. The place in the Old Testament would be the epoch of the kingdom promise,
right,
where there was, for instance, only one priest, Melchizedek.
Right, and that's what I'm arguing, is that it is more legitimate to see parallels between 2 and 4.
For instance, kingdom prefigured, if we were in that, we would have one place of worship.
Right.
And that would be in Jerusalem.
Right.
But in the kingdom promised, they basically worship wherever they pitch their tent. They
exactly.
put up an altar and there they
yeah.
worship.
There's a lot of similarities between the patriarchal form of worship and our form of worship now, which is that it's not localized to one sanctuary. It's the altar principle.
Pretty simple.
And the parallel with us is when we gather together on the Lord's Day with our families, we worship the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, and worship Him in that way. But there's no centralized sanctuary, as you said. Another example, oh, Mark. Yeah, this chart here is the ultimate refutation of dispensationalism and premillennialism, which is tied into that. Because what they're saying is that the kingdom prefigured here is going to come back again sometime in the future. That this prefigurement of the kingdom wasn't just a type and a shadow that has now been done away now that the reality has come. That it's actually something that's going to happen again in the millennium, after the kingdom has already been inaugurated, after the kingdom in its ultimate form has already arrived. And that's going back in redemptive history. I was going to say another example of how we can use this chart practically. I'm not saying that this solves all the problems. In other words, I'm not saying that everything in Epic 2 is applicable to today and everything in Epic 3 is not. Okay, I'm not saying it's that simplistic. But I am saying that we can use this basic hermeneutic to give us some guidelines. Here's another example. Those who are opposed to infant baptism argue that the principle of the seed and how that relates to the church is something that's tied in with Epic 3. It's tied in with the theocracy, it's tied in with the land, it's tied in with all of those earthly things. And therefore, it's not applicable today in the church. But what have they forgotten? They forgot that, no, circumcision was given to us here in Epic 2, the time of the kingdom promised, and therefore it is directly, or you should expect that there would be more continuity at that point. I wouldn't argue that just because it's there, therefore it has to be here, but you can accept that it's more plausible to see continuity of that principle.
Well,
Another argument would be the argument of theonomy. Theonomy argues that this whole epic here, Epic 3 of the Kingdom Prefigured, contains principles for civil government that ought to be applied here in Epic 4 in terms of how the nations of the earth should be run now. Now, what are they doing here? They're taking principles that are directly related to the theocracy, to the holy land of God, to the boundaries of God's holy kingdom, where only the righteous may dwell and the unrighteous have to be exterminated. They're taking those principles and they're applying them here to the pilgrim era.
They're denying the pilgrim.
Right.
This
they're,
is the inheritance,
right.
is what they're saying.
They're saying this earth, this land is the land, and therefore we have to treat it as if it was the land. And in reality, it's not. We're just pilgrims looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That's when theonomic principles will kick in, is in the new heavens and the new earth, when the unrighteous are exterminated and sent into eternal punishment. But now is the pilgrim principle. Now we love our enemies. We don't hate our enemies. And so you see this basic grid is very helpful. It doesn't solve all the problems, but it gives us a helpful way to approach many questions concerning what we call the continuity-discontinuity question. You've probably heard this before, right? The continuity-discontinuity question is, how much continuity is there between the Old Testament and the New Testament? How much discontinuity is there? That is, differences. And this helps us to see that it's both. It's not simplistically one or the other. We don't say the Old Testament and the New Testament have nothing in common. God started over with a new plan, Plan B for the church. But on the other hand, we don't say that it's all just the same. We don't say that the time of the Mosaic Covenant and the time of the New Covenant are exactly identical, and therefore all the principles that applied there can be applied here without any question, without any nuancing or anything. No, we see that there is development in redemptive history.
Just as a comment, the way you're talking about how now we're to love our enemies and so forth, it really is helpful because there's always that conflict between the Old Testament and the prophets, for instance, talking
right.
about how they hate, and some of the Psalms, for instance, hate the ungodly and so forth and so on. And it helps us to understand what really applies to us now and what
right.
applies to us in the future, what applied to them in the past. And that, just that one area, because that's one of the things that unbelievers throw up as paradoxes.
Right.
Which is a paradox, but it's not an antonym. What is that word?
Antinomy.
Something like that.
Yeah.
So that's helpful there to understand.
Right.
Because it's kind of confusing otherwise. You know, well, it says here we're to love our enemies, but over there it says, mm-hmm. you know, we're to hate the ungodly mm-hmm. and so forth.
Yeah. It is confusing, and this helps to sort of sort some of that out. Okay. So, any questions on that before we move on to this morning? I want to talk about Epic 4 and 5. Okay? The assignment was to read Matthew 1 through 4. So let's turn there. Matthew 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just sort of go through it here. Okay, the reason I had you read this section was to show that Epic 4, that is the coming of Christ, is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. That's the point that I want to demonstrate. And what we'll find here is that in this section, there are many parallels drawn between what's happening here in Epic 4 and what's happening here in Epic 3. Okay, so we'll start off with chapter 1, Matthew 1. I'm not going to read this, but just to point out one refrain that occurs throughout this passage, and that is the reference to Jesus being the son of who?
David.
Very good. So it says right there in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It talks about David the king in verse 6, talks about David in verse 17. Then in verse 20, we're told that Joseph is the son of David. So the point here is that Jesus is the son of David, therefore he is who? He's the king. He's the coming king. So now we turn to chapter 2. And this is reinforced again in the... the story of the wise men from the east. Notice verse 2, they came saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So there's the kingdom again. Then there's a quotation from Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The word ruler and the word shepherd are both messianic terms that refer to the kingship concept. Now, as we get into this more, we begin to see that not only are we being told that the kingdom is coming with the coming of Christ, but we're also being told that Jesus, as this king, is bringing about the fulfillment of that which was prefigured in Epic 3. Okay, so notice now that there are going to be many parallels between Jesus and Israel. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that's a very important passage there, and the reason is that there is a parallel being drawn here between Jesus and Israel. The quotation from Hosea 11, in verse 15 there, Hosea 11, verse 1, in its original context, is referring to Israel. Turn back there to Hosea 11. Right after Daniel. Hosea 11, verse 1. Do I have a volunteer who would like to read that for me? Susie.
When Israel was a child, I loved him.
When Israel was a child, I loved him. And then Matthew just quotes part two of the verse. It almost, I mean, from a a literal point of view, if you had a literal approach to the Old Testament, you would say, wait a second, Matthew, come on. That's not what the verse is talking about. Read the context. The context is talking about Israel. Now you're applying it to Jesus? What are you doing here? Well, the reason that Matthew can do that is not because he's taking verses out of context. He's not like, I remember in the church I grew up in, they used to do this all the time, where they would just take these little snippet verses, you know, and they'd just rip them out of context, and it'd always be in the King James, you know, because then it had some kind of spooky, mystical flavor to it. And they would just yank these verses out of context and turn them into some big theology. That's not what Matthew is doing here. Matthew understands the context. Matthew is a student of the Old Testament. And he knows that in Hosea, God is talking about Israel. But he applies it to Jesus because that's part of his purpose. Matthew is intentionally trying to draw the parallels between Jesus and Israel. So turn back to Matthew 2 then. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, continuing this theme, we see in verses 16 and 18 that Herod wants to massacre the children under the age of 2. Now, does this remind you of anything in the book of Exodus? Yes, Barry.
Pharaoh trying to kill the firstborn.
That's right. Exactly. Pharaoh and Herod, they are both persecuting the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is persecuting the seed of the woman, and attempting to demolish the true seed in order to exterminate the coming of the Messiah. But notice then in verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Turn to Exodus 4. And just notice the parallel between that verse and Exodus 4:19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So Jesus here is not only being pictured as the true Israel, but he's also being pictured as the Mosaic deliverer, as the one who's going to deliver God's people. Because his persecutors are now dead, he can return to accomplish this redemption. Now in chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for the coming of Christ. In chapter 3, he comes into the wilderness preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He warns the Jews who are coming to him that they cannot claim Abraham for their father. In other words, they can't just say, well, we're the seed of Abraham, therefore, you know, it doesn't matter whether or not we have a true life of repentance and faith in God. He warns them that Christ is coming, that he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that he will gather his wheat into his barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, referring here to the remnant being gathered out of Israel. The true Israel is being gathered around Jesus Christ, and this anticipates, of course, the disciples. The disciples, how many of them are there? 12. Symbolizing, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ is reconstituting for himself the new Israel that will be the church. But then notice, in the baptism of Jesus, we have another important statement here. John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, verse 14. But Jesus answered and said to him, verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is very important because it's one of Matthew's major themes. Matthew repeatedly uses this word fulfill. He talks, every time he quotes from the Old Testament, or almost every time, he says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, or whatever. And so Matthew is trying to show us, by using this word fulfill, he's trying to show us that this coming of the kingdom in the first coming of Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that which was prefigured in the Old Testament. Then continue to verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This, of course, is an echo of Exodus 4, verse 22. when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. And so therefore we see the identification here between Israel and Christ, that Christ is the true Israelite, he is the true son of God. The baptism of Christ is also important because it occurs where? Where does the baptism occur?
Jordan.
At the Jordan River. And what does the Jordan, what significance does the Jordan River play in the Old Testament?
The boundary of the land. The Israelites had to pass over, dry shod, mm-hmm. The Lord rolled back the waters in order to enter the land.
Okay, to enter the land. But there's also, that's a good point, but there's also another point too. And that is that, remember when they came, when they walked through the land, through the Jordan, that the waters were divided just like they were divided at the Red Sea. Okay, and so there's a parallel then between the Jordan and the Red Sea. And the point is that the baptism of Christ is, at least in some way, a partial fulfillment of the Exodus. Now, ultimately, it's the death and resurrection of Christ that fulfills the Exodus. But that's because the baptism of Christ and the death of Christ are related to each other. In fact, Jesus says when he's about to die, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, I am how straitened I am until it is accomplished. So that the baptism of Christ at the beginning of his ministry is a foreshadow of his death. And together, those two events are the fulfillment of the Exodus in the Old Testament.
Could it be kind of like when his baptism is kind of like when Israel went into the Red Sea, and his resurrection is when, similar to him, Israel coming out of the Red Sea.
Right, going into the waters and coming out of the waters. Right. Very good point. Now, after the Exodus, after Israel crosses through the Red Sea, what happens next?
Wandering in the wilderness.
Wandering in the wilderness for how long, Barry?
40. In this case, for Christ, it's 40 days.
40 days. Okay. So, chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, again echoing the wilderness wanderings of Israel.
And says he didn't provoke the Lord to wrath.
Right.
40 years.
When Israel was tempted by the devil, they fell. When Christ was tempted by the devil, he resisted the devil and conquered him. And then, if you turn to chapter 5, what happens after the temptation of Christ? Jesus goes up on a high mountain, and he delivers the law of the new kingdom. And so this, of course, is the Mount Sinai, when God delivers the law to Israel. So we see that Matthew is intentionally drawing all these parallels between Israel and Christ. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants you to see that with the coming of Christ, the kingdom is now being fulfilled. This isn't a type anymore. This isn't just a shadowy prefigurement of the kingdom. This is the ultimate kingdom. This is the Son of David, the King of Israel. This is the true Israel of God, my beloved Son. This is the one who succeeds where Israel fails in the temptation. This is the one who is the true Moses who gives the true law to the new covenant people of God. And so the point that I'm making here is that Epic 4 should not be understood as being unrelated to Epic 3. The way I've set it up, it almost looks like it is, right? Because I've indented it and Epic 3 is out to the left. So it sounds like I'm saying, well, Epic 4 and Epic 3 are unrelated, they're just completely separate. And I want to balance that with another point of view, and that's why I've written over here these two brackets. This bracket here, the initial fulfillment, deals with Epic 3. This bracket, the ultimate fulfillment, encompasses both epics 4 and 5. And so what we have then, and if you read through the rest of Matthew, I'm not going to look at all the verses, but if you look through the rest of Matthew, Jesus teaches a double aspect of the coming of the kingdom. On the one hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the one hand, he says, I am coming. He says, if I, by the finger of God, am casting out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God, Matthew 12, I believe it is. But on the other hand, Jesus also teaches that there is a future fulfillment of that kingdom awaiting his return. And he speaks, for example, in the Last Supper, he says that I am not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in the kingdom of God. And there are many passages throughout Matthew where Jesus looks ahead to the future fulfillment of the kingdom. And there he's referring to Epic 5, to the kingdom consummated. And so what we have then is this. If you don't mind, I'm going to destroy this whole board here.
Don't they all kind of really build on the previous one anyway? So the way you've got it set up there, the preceding one must proceed in order for the next one to come into effect.
Right.
Anyway, so that you'd expect to be some connections.
Yeah, that's the point, is that redemptive history doesn't just go by fits and starts. Redemptive history is progressing and building up until it reaches its climax in
like
Christ.
Dispensationalists, they just chop something off and that's it right,
right
there.
And then, you know. And then there's a new thing completely starting over, right. Exactly. So what we have then, Epochs 4 and 5, is the old chart that I've given you many times before. The two-age chart. The age to come and the present evil age. When we talk about Epoch 4 and 5, we're talking about the first coming of Christ here and the second coming of Christ here. This whole period is Epoch 4. And then this is the eternal state. This is Epoch 5, the new heavens and the new earth. This whole idea, then, of the already and the not yet is very important for understanding the New Testament. Because the New Testament repeatedly wants you to understand that the ultimate reality of God's kingdom is not merely a future hope. It's not as though we are just like the patriarchs, where all we have is God's promise. Okay, the patriarchs, they didn't have anything to go on except for God's promise. We actually have something better than what the patriarchs had. We not only have God's promise of the coming kingdom, we are actually participants of that coming kingdom by the power of the Spirit. And that's the key point. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so there is this contrast between the heavenly and the earthly. We live in an eschatological tension because on the one hand, we still live in this present evil age. And that's in that sense, we're like the patriarchs. We live in the land that's dominated by evil and by the Canaanites. We live in earthly bodies that are not glorified, that are full of corruption and mortality and so on, and sin. But on the other hand, according to the inner man, we are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. We are already experiencing the powers of the age to come. Spiritually in Christ, by virtue of Christ's federal headship, we have already entered into the age to come. We have already entered into the new heavens and the new earth. We have already entered into the ultimate kingdom of God. And so there is, it's very important to see, there is this progression in redemptive history, not just simply going back. Epoch 4 doesn't just go back to Epoch 2 as if it's a repetition of Epoch 2. There are many parallels, and that's what I was trying to point out before, but it's not just a repetition, because now we're actually going a step beyond what the patriarchs had.
So you do believe in the pre-tribulation rapture?
Yeah, well, if you want to view it that way, sure. This whole period of time, Epoch 4, you can call this the tribulation. This is the time of tribulation. This is the time of suffering. This is the time of the beginning of sorrows, as Jesus called it. But in Christ, we are already raised into the heavenly world. And the way the book of Revelation defines this is that we've been sealed. And so even though the tribulation may be going on all around us, the people of God, the 144,000, the true Israel, the elect of God, they've been already sealed, they've already been destined for heaven, and this tribulation cannot ultimately affect them. Frank?
So, would it be correct to say this, then the medium of our connection between the age to come and where we're at now is the Holy Spirit, because that's kind of what connects us with the person of Christ?
Right. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament, Romans 8:9. And he's called the Spirit of Christ because the Spirit's role, the Spirit's function, is to unite us to Christ so that Christ is dwelling within us. Remember, Paul says that in Ephesians. He says that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. The reason that Christ can be said to dwell within you is because the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within you.
Since Christ is in heaven, we are in heaven.
Right.
Where I am, you may also be.
And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians, makes this contrast here between the inner man and the outer man. A very important verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 or 16, I'm not sure. It's in chapter 4 somewhere. Paul says that although the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. He's talking about this contrast here. The outer man is living here on the earthly realm in this present evil age. And so we are being affected by this tribulation in that sense. We are participants in this tribulation because we experience it too. If bad things happen in the year 2000, it's not as though all the Christians are going to have all their lights will be on and everything will be working for them. We're going to be experiencing the same trials and tribulations that the rest of the world experience. However, we have this one difference, and that is that according to our inner man, we are being renewed day by day. According to the inner man, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and the powers of the age to come are already at work in our lives. So this is the... Go ahead, Matt.
As far as seeing heavenly places with Christ, is there any other passages beyond Revelation where we find that?
Well, actually, that's Ephesians. Being seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. But yeah, there's plenty of passages. We have Ephesians 2:6. We have Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. We have Revelation 7, the sealing. We also have Revelation 20, which talks about the martyrs being coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That's referring, of course, to when we die, we're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That is for this whole period of time. But it's also a picture of the church's spiritual state, that we are a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1:5. So there are a lot of passages that deal with this concept.
According to the method of understanding the Bible, redemptive historical, most of the times then, especially in the New Testament where it speaks of God creating the worlds and so forth, those really, usually there's a footnote, could be translated as mm-hmm. ages. Those really should be translated as ages, right? Rather than,
yeah.
rather than worlds. Mm-hmm. That, because most of the time in the scriptures it actually says world,
mm-hmm.
but with a little footnote saying possibly ages or something. But according to this understanding, they really should be translated as ages.
Right. There's two words in the Bible, or in Greek. One is the word cosmos, and the other is the word ion, with a long O. And this is the word that they're using there, ion, which...
Cosmos would be literally the world.
Cosmos has two meanings. Sometimes it means just the universe, the created universe, but sometimes it means this present evil age down here, the world in the bad sense. Like when John says that if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you, and so on.
You love the cosmos.
So, right. So this word cosmos has two meanings. But ion in the New Testament means age. Sometimes it's translated world, but it means age. And that's the word that's used here in these terms, the age to come and the present evil age. So, yeah, that's what you're talking about. So this overlap, then, of the two ages is what is happening in Epoch 4. Epoch 4 is a semi-eschatological period. It's a big word, but it's a good word. Semi-eschatological. Why do we call it semi-eschatological?
Because it's not the ultimate end.
Right. Because we're still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth.
The end has begun,
right.
But it hasn't ended yet.
Right. Or another word that we can use for this is the already and the not yet.
The beginning of the end.
Right. This whole thing then, this whole already not yet, stage one, stage two of the kingdom, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. So if you wanted to, you could simplify the chart that I gave you to just 4 points. the kingdom offered, the kingdom promised, the kingdom prefigured, and the kingdom fulfilled. And the kingdom fulfilled begins with the first coming of Christ, but it has two stages, stage one and stage two. Frank?
It seems like this viewpoint of viewing our current situation would have some pretty radical implications, both for worship and also for our sanctification process. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking, as you're mentioning that, it almost provides kind of a foundation for Calvin's viewpoint of how the Holy Spirit is so central to our worship and how we are actually worshiping with the saints in
right.
heaven. And it's not just some sort of cool, nebulous theory, but that's in reality what is happening.
Oh, yeah, that's very important. Hebrews 12 is a very important passage, because Hebrews 12, you know, the passage where it says, you've not come to the mountain that can be touched, but you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels and to the assembly of the firstborn and the spirits of just men made perfect and so on. That is a description of what is happening in worship. In worship, and I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating, in worship, it's not just the people that you see right here in this room who are worshiping. It is the entire church of Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, worshiping, gathering before the throne of God. And we see that point of view in Revelation. The 24 elders that are before the throne, why 24? Well, 12 and 12, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, were all gathered together before the presence of God. And that is the reality of what is happening. We are simply one expression of that, but we're a part of that when we worship the Lord. And again, that shows the need, the importance of the Spirit in worship, because the Spirit is the bond that connects us to that heavenly world.
That shows the importance of the Sabbath itself, doesn't it? Because the Sabbath is that new age.
Right.
You know,
the Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the...
Enter into his rest, right. Enter into his Sabbath. Or I swore in my wrath they wouldn't enter into my
right.
my rest, my Sabbath. It's...
Yep. The Sabbath is a weekly foretaste and reminder of the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, any questions before we just close here with, I wanted to just review one of our assignments is to memorize the order of the books of the English Bible. I just wanted to review that quickly. If you have your Bible, you could turn to the front there and look at the list of the books. I'm not having you memorize the Hebrew order because it's a little bit different and it would not help you very much unless you used the Hebrew Bible, which I doubt many of you do. Maybe Matt back there, Matthew Morgan. The English Bible, though, is based upon what version of the Bible? Who knows?
The
Septuagint. The Septuagint changed the order of the Old Testament, and that's where we get our order from. According to the Septuagint, then, the Old Testament is divided into four sections. Who knows what the four sections are? Barry?
The Law, the Prophets, the Writings.
Okay, that's the Hebrew Bible. Very good, though. See, because Barry is a Jew, or was a Jew, so. Now he's a true Jew. The circumcised of the heart. That's the Hebrew order, but the Septuagint order is a little bit different. The English Bible goes the Law, so that's the same. You have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But then you have the historical books, Joshua through Esther, followed by the poetical books, Job through Song of Solomon, and then the prophetical books, Isaiah through Malachi. So I just wanted to review the order of the first two sections, the Pentateuch and the historical books. Let's just repeat them together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That's it. I just wanted to do the first two, sorry. We'll do the poetical and the prophetical next time. So just work on memorizing those. It's pretty easy to do, but gives you a good grasp of an overview of the Old Testament. Were there any comments? Also, I had you write down some questions from the reading. Were there any questions from reading Matthew 1 through 4 that you had? Frank?
One quick technical question. The genealogy that's presented in the first chapter, is that an edited genealogy when it says, and there were 14, there were 14? Is that literal that there were, that Matthew listed each and every individual, or was it...
Yeah, he actually left out a couple of names. It's kind of interesting. But I can give you the exact names if you want. It's somewhere in the Kings there. He left out some of the Kings. So if you compare it with Chronicles, you'll see. Yeah, so it's kind of interesting that he seems to have intentionally left some names out to make it fit, so that he could end up with 14. And that shouldn't be surprising, because the Bible often does this kind of thing. The Bible looks at history differently than we do sometimes. We think of history as just being the facts, right? And just no, these are raw data. And that's not the way the Bible looks at history. The Bible looks at history as being redemptive history, and therefore it always has meaning and significance. And the purpose of doing that then is to show the theological point that the kingdom of Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom, because there are three sections of 14, which could be translated into six sections of seven. And therefore, the coming of Christ is the seventh seven. That means that he inaugurates the ultimate Sabbath, like Arthur was saying. So there's a theological purpose for that. And this happens in the Old Testament quite a bit. If you look at some of the other genealogies, you'll see that there are names left out in order to make a theological point. It doesn't mean that there are errors in the Bible. It just means that the Bible is selectively... The Bible doesn't, you know, give us an exhaustive history of everything that happened. When it talks about the history of the kings, for example, it doesn't tell us every event that took place. It only tells us the important highlights that are significant for redemptive history. And so that's what the Bible is doing when it does that. Any other questions? Yes?
On Matthew 1, verse 19, it says, because Joseph and her husband was a righteous man, and he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Why would he be ashamed that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit?
Well, he was probably afraid that that's not how other people would think about it. Perhaps others would think that she had committed adultery.